If someone were to ask you this morning on a scale of 1 to 10, how you're doing in your walk with God today, how do you suppose you would rate yourself? 6. That sounds like a nice even number. Unless you're reading the book of Revelation, I guess. But, you know, it's funny. Sometimes the whole idea of getting a gauge on where we're really standing in our walk with God really can be an exercise not only in guesswork. Boy, sometimes it can be a real case of spiritual tail chasing. In the book of Jeremiah, we are told that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? You know, the idea of getting a gauge on exactly where we stand with God, I got to tell you honestly, looking back on my walk with God since 1973, there were times when I thought I was hitting on all cylinders and was completely right on, and I couldn't have been more off base. And then there were other times where I felt like I was dragging the bottom spiritually, and those were the times that God was doing some of his most marvelous and lasting works in my life. And maybe you've experienced that same thing too. How do you cut through the haze? How do you cut through the fog and really determine where you are in your walk with God? Well, I think there's a number of ways to do that. But for my money, did you know that God's ultimate spiritual diagnostic tool is something that is very close to you this morning? I mean, so close that many of you actually may be sitting on it. It's your wallet, believe it or not. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, beginning at verse 19, listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now catch this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, if you really want to know where your heart is at today, pay attention to the old phrase, follow the money. Take a look at where you're investing, your time, your talent, and your treasure, and I guarantee you, you will discover in short order exactly where your heart is at. Is it in heavenly things, or is it in the here and now? Is it investing in the things of the Lord, or in something less? Well, this morning, in the book of Numbers, chapter 7, we're going to take a look at this spiritual diagnostic that we could call godly giving. In a study this morning, we could call the ultimate investment. We're going to see the nation of Israel go through just a spiritual checkup based upon their resources. And we're going to see how in Israel's case, boy, they got a lot of things wrong in their walk with God. In fact, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Numbers, you know that the book of Numbers has been called by the rabbis the book of wanderings and the book of murmurings. It seems like when we think about the book of Numbers, we're not thinking about Israel putting their best foot forward. But in the section of scripture we're going to see this morning, they did get one thing abundantly right. As we see this morning, a spirit-led act of spontaneous generosity that had incredible power in terms of its practicality. We're going to learn a thing or two about the fine art of how God can use tangible material things for a heavenly and an eternal purpose. And we'll also learn a thing or two about how God can take those tangible things, even things like our finances, and use them to reveal to us in no uncertain terms, in an undeniable way, where we really stand on that continuum of 1 to 10 in our relationship with God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue. Father, I know when we talk about finances in the church, when we talk about fools rushing in where angels fear to tread, there have been so many people who have been so burned, so burdened by guilt trips, so run through the ringer, made to feel like they've been shaken down rather than built up in terms of this whole subject of giving. But giving is a subject near and dear to your heart. Your word devotes a lot of space to that subject. And so we don't want to be ignorant of these things. And Lord, we want to look at this study in such a way and through such a lens that we discover that when we see giving not as a got to that somehow will appease you and stave off disaster within our lives, but as a get to, the opportunity to be able to walk through the door into not only a beautiful expression of your provision for us tangibly, but a way to grow by leaps and bounds in our relationship with you personally and relationally and spiritually and eternally. I pray, Father, that we would realize that as Jim Elliot, your famous missionary who died ministering to the Aka Indians, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Help us to have that perspective as we take a look at this study and speak to us, Lord, not only about what we're doing with our finances, but perhaps even what our finances have to say about where we are at. Teach us, Lord, how to have things, Lord, without things having us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, begins with these words. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all of its furnishings and the altar and all of its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. Now, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Numbers, you know that the book of Numbers details where Israel went from the time they were parked in front of Mount Sinai to literally the edge of the promised land. It is the journeys of the people of Israel some 40 years in the wilderness. No wonder it's called the book of wanderings, and if you've ever read ahead, you know why it's called the book of murmurings, because the one thing that Israel seemed to have down to a fine art form was the idea of complaining and carping about their circumstances, even though they really were the ones who dug the hole pretty deep themselves. Well, again, the book of Numbers doesn't present Israel in the most favorable light. And I think that's interesting to note, because I have endured lectures from the tweed jacket and elbow patches set in universities that have written off the Old Testament as, well, you know, it's just a nationalistic book that was written by the Jews to make Israel look good. And when I hear people say that, I just have one question for them. Have you ever read it? Because the Word of God presents Israel with an unblinking eye. It presents the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I mean, the bad and the ugly we're going to see in abundance in this study and hopefully learn not to repeat their mistakes. But believe it or not, there are incidents where Israel was right on, where they did nail things down. And this is an example of this. Now, again, in verse 1, we talk about Moses finishing setting up the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a highfalutin way of talking about a worship center, a portable tent where the people of Israel could come and offer sacrifices, where God would manifest himself in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, where all of the different rituals that would accompany the worship of the true and living God among the people of Israel would take place. It was the spiritual epicenter of Israel. And again, we see in the book of Exodus great detail about how the tabernacle had been put together. But as you can probably imagine, this tabernacle and making this tabernacle according to heavenly specs. Now understand, the tabernacle wasn't designed by a committee. You know, a camel has been called a horse that was designed by a committee, and I'm sure if they'd gotten the people of Israel together and had everybody put their 2 cents worth on what this tabernacle should look like, it would have been a real monstrosity. But the tabernacle was specifically designed by God himself to represent heavenly reality. And when the people of Israel caught this vision that this tabernacle was intended to be a little bit of heaven here on earth, boy, I'll tell you what, the idea of coming alongside and supporting this work was something that people in Israel really didn't have to be poked and prodded in order to do. in order to build something along this line, according to the specifications that God made, with the precious metals and the fine fabrics and so forth, and the structures involved that would make up this portable worship center for Israel. Boy, you know, it was going to cost a few pezuzas. It was going to cost a few piastres, if you will, a few pesos to put this together. But interestingly, God had that all taken care of. God took care of it by moving on the hearts of his people to give. In the book of Exodus, chapter 35 and verse 4, boy, you want to talk about a miracle in the Old Testament. People talk about the Red Sea parting is a miracle. You know, they talk about manna falling from heaven to feed the people of Israel being a miracle and so forth. This is a miracle we're about to read this morning. Exodus 35 and verse 4, it says, "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, and so forth." Now notice, God wanted people to give who had a willing heart. If you didn't have a willing heart, God didn't want you to give. Yeah, and I think that's a great standard for us. You know, if it's time to give in church, or an appeal is made for some project going forward, and your first reaction is to kind of roll your eyes like, oh boy, here we go again. You know what God is telling you? Don't give. Don't give. I mean, how would you like it if someone came alongside of you in a time of financial need where you're really hurting and they said, oh, you need help? Okay, I guess I'll write you a check. Well, you wouldn't want to receive that, right? You know, save your money. Take it elsewhere. I'll find somewhere else. God feels the same way. You're one of those people, oh, money again, money in church, oh, man, here we go. Hey, keep your money in your wallet. You have God's permission. He only wants people with a willing heart to give. Now, notice this giving with a willing heart was pretty amazing. In verse 20 of Exodus chapter 35, we read, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments." Now notice, it says, the congregation of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. I love this, because what Moses did was saying, look, this is how God is moving. This is the need that is being presented here. Now, I want you to go and think about it. He wasn't going to start turning up the emotional, ratchet on the people. He wasn't going to bring Mrs. Moses Zipporah out and have her start crying and her mascara running, you know, with her hair extensions and all. Oh, if you don't give, we're not going to have a tabernacle. Oh, you got to give now. And all that. No, it was nothing like it. It was like, hey, think about this. Pray about it. Seek the Lord about it. Find out if he's really calling you to be a part of all this. And notice the people whose heart was stirred came back and gave. And the response, you want to talk about a miracle. As a pastor, I can tell you this is a miracle. In verse 3 of Exodus 36, look what the result was. It says, "And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing him free will offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to proclaim throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much." Well, you want to talk about a miracle. That's a miracle. In other words, a commandment had to go forth going, no, stop. We don't want you to give. We got more than enough for what is in view here. So, you know, again, this kind of supernatural move of God was what created the tabernacle. And, you know, when it comes to giving in the church, that should be our motive as well. It should be that stirring of the heart. It should be God laying it on your heart in such a way as to say, oh, man, I get a chance to give. Boy, I'm so ministered to by what's going on around here. I want to be a part of it. I want to help have these heavenly rewards keep coming in. I want them to accrue to my account. Boy, I can't wait for that offering to go on. You know, that's a stirred up heart, and that's the kind of giving that God is looking for. And notice, this kind of giving was what led to the creation of the tabernacle. Now that the tabernacle had been created, guess what? The people of Israel wanted to get in on it again. In fact, it's kind of interesting. In verses 2 through 3 of Numbers chapter 7, we read, then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for every one of the an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. Now notice, this tabernacle had been made, but there was one fault, one flaw in the system. You had this worship center for the people of Israel, but the people of Israel had not settled down yet. Their final destination was yet ahead. There was going to be at least an 11-day journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. Well, how are we going to get this tabernacle from point A to point B? No provision had been made for that. And so the people of Israel sat down and they put 2 and 2 together. Yeah, we got this beautiful tent of meeting that represents heaven here on earth. We want to bring it with us. Hey, you know what we need? We need some transportation here. You know, Moses hasn't said anything about that, but that's a real need, and we want to be a part of meeting this real need. And you know, again, I think this is a beautiful, beautiful picture, because it says that the people of Israel were not just going to kick back and say, oh, well, I guess, you know, if there's some kind of need in the church, we'll hear about it. No, they were always looking for some way to bless, some way to participate, some way to further the ministry. And when we have that kind of a heart of wanting to be a part of what God is about, always looking for an opportunity to be used, that's when church gets exciting. You ever come to church with the idea, you know, like, oh man, I hope, you know, that God really jumpstarts my life today. Oh, I hope I get something out of this message. Oh, you know, I hope someone comes alongside and encourages. Hey, I hope you get something out of the message. I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're blessed when you come to this place. But you know what the secret of real blessing is? Coming into this place, and before you hit those double doors, saying to the Lord, you know what, Lord, I just don't want to get something. I want to give something. I want to find somebody that I can encourage. Lord, don't let me leave here today without praying for one person who needs prayer. Don't let me leave here today without coming alongside someone who maybe is sitting by themselves or kind of looking around going, whoa, you know, this is different, or, you know, I just don't really feel like I know. Man, Lord, let me make them feel at home. Let me imagine myself being in this place for the first time, and how would I want people to treat me? I want to treat people that way. God, help me not to win the first person out of the parking lot competition this morning. Boy, what an exciting thing when we have that anticipatory attitude, because God will show you. All God wants, he doesn't care about, you know, again, your expertise. He doesn't care about your background. All he wants you to be is available. He'll take care of the rest of all of that. He'll give you great opportunities to not only be blessed, but to be a blessing. And isn't it always the way? The times when we're most blessed are not just the times when we're here to receive, but the times we are used by God to relate his truth and his love to someone else. Well, that's exactly what happens here. The people of Israel spontaneously get this going. It wasn't like they got together and they said, hey, guys, you know, there's a big problem here. We lack transportation for all these articles. And, you know, if you guys were godly at all, you know, you'd be thinking about it. No, they didn't have to prompt them at all. This came from the heart. It came from the heart of the people. It came from the fact they were really tracking in their walk with God at this point. They were bearing fruit at this point, not by coercion, but by a natural expression of their relationship with God. And I love Moses' responses. It's almost like he's confused here. In verse 4 it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them. They may be used during the work of the tabernacle of meeting. You know, it was like Moses was going, God, these people are outside, and they've got these oxen and these carts. In our parlance, in our way of thinking today, it would be like someone showing up and having, say, a fleet of brand new cars or a fleet of buses and saying, I want this to be used for the work of the ministry. What? We didn't ask about anything like that. But here they are. I mean, that was the ancient equivalent of what was going on here. It was like semi-trucks pulling up to the tabernacle. And Moses is like, whoa, I didn't even think about that. He was confused. He was befuddled. You know, in fact, he was so blown away, God had to tell him it was all right to use this. It was okay to be a part of all this. And you know, I think this passionate expression of giving to God, this expression of a spontaneous act of generosity among the people, tells us the first principle that God desires as far as our giving is concerned. God desires our giving to be passionate. God desires for us to give out of the overflow of joy within our hearts concerning what God has done for us. Boy, a guy who really nailed that down, his encounter with Jesus is fairly famous. It's found in Luke chapter 19. His name was Zacchaeus. And you might remember the story. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, you know. And I mean, he wanted to see Jesus climb up the sycamore fig tree and so forth. Well, he's this tax collector, right? Tax collectors today, not very popular. Back then, even worse. These guys were sellouts to the Roman government. They made their money extorting money using the muscle of Roman legions to shake down their fellow Jews, because they were not only required to get taxes for the Romans, but they would be paid based on how much more they could get from people on top of all of that. So you can imagine this guy Zacchaeus wasn't really popular. So he runs down, he wants to see Jesus. He can't see him because of the crowd, because he was of short stature. I can always see Danny DeVito playing Zacchaeus in this role. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And Jesus came to the place. He looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be the guest with a man who's a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, what was it that saved Zacchaeus? It wasn't his giving. It was his desire to see Jesus. It was his desire to receive Jesus. And when Jesus received him, I mean, against all odds, here, this guy, Zacchaeus, who was not on the A-list for the parties in that region at that time, gets to receive Jesus into his own house. He spontaneously says to the Lord, "Man, Lord, I know I've shaken down a lot of people. I've done a lot of things wrong, but I'm willing to make that right. I'm going to give half my goods to the poor." Jesus never asked him to do that. It came from his heart. He says, "If I've ripped anybody off, I'll restore fourfold." This wasn't something that the Lord said, "All right, Zacchaeus, I might come to your house, but I've got a few conditions here first." No, it wasn't something that qualified Zacchaeus for a relationship with God, but it did reveal the quality of Zacchaeus' relationship with God. And notice Jesus heard him say that, and he goes, "Salvation's come to this house today." What had gone on in Zacchaeus' heart couldn't be hidden. It found its expression, catch this, in giving, in making things right financially. And so God wants our giving to be passionate. He doesn't want it to be perfunctory. It doesn't want it to be an obligation. He doesn't want it to be in response to guilt-trippy techniques. The best kind of giving is when God does a supernatural, spontaneous work, Spirit-led through his people. Well, Moses was befuddled. And notice in verse 5, God has to tell him to accept these things. And, you know, I love this, because here Moses is like, "Well, I didn't anticipate this." But I love how Moses responds. He practiced a key principle that I think you and I can take to the bank in our walk with God. Pastor Chuck Smith always said this to us, and the more I've gone on in ministry, the more I've found this is golden advice. When you don't know what to do next, here's Moses standing there in these ancient semi-trucks are parked in front of the tabernacle, right? He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know to say yes or no. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. That's probably the wisest course of action. And notice what Moses did know to do. When he didn't know how to deal with all this, when he didn't anticipate this move of generosity among the people, he decided to go, "Okay, I don't know how to deal with this, but I do know how to pray. I do know to turn to God in times like this." And you know, again, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Boy, what simple but powerful advice we received there. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. You know what I love about that passage? It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask his pastor and see what his take is. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him get 5 or 6 different takes from 5 or 6 different people. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him turn on, you know, Oprah or Dr. Oz and see what they have to say about this. No, I'll tell you. The fact of the matter is, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I mean, I frustrate people with this principle sometimes. When people come up to me and say, oh, you know, I've got this situation going on, and I really want your take on that, the first thing I tell them is, you don't want my take on that. I can barely manage my own life. Why would you want my advice about that? But secondly, you know, have you prayed about this? Have you brought this to God? Well, no, I haven't really prayed about it. Well, I'll tell you what, pray about it and ask God for wisdom, and then come back and we'll talk. You know, oftentimes when people will do that, and they ask God for wisdom, God makes it very plain to them the direction they need to go. And I'll tell you what, when you're facing a set of circumstances where you don't know how to make that next step, wouldn't you want to know the next step you're making is right in harmony with God's word, where it's right in harmony with the work of the Holy Spirit, rather than flipping a coin and say, boy, I hope the pastor's on his game today. God's always on his game. God will always give us that guidance and direction. And so Moses turns to God, and God says, you know what? Accepting this is right on. This is great. Accept these from them. They may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen, and he gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because there was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Now, notice what we've got going on here. God takes this gift, says to Moses, all right, I want you to receive this, but I want you to receive it, and I want you to use it in a wise way, in the most effective way. These carts and these oxen first were given to the sons of Gershon, the Gershonites. Why? Because in Numbers chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, you might just want to write that down, the Gershonites were responsible for the transportation of the coverings of the tabernacle. Everything that was made out of fabric that this tabernacle would involve, they were in charge of. They would be responsible for getting these fabrics from point A to point B. And that was no minor task, right? You ever tried to move, say, a large piece of carpet or something along that line? It's not easy to do. And so these Gershonites would definitely need that in order to accomplish this goal. What about the Merari, this particular group? Well, the Merari were responsible for transporting the boards and the pillars that would make up this portable tabernacle. Numbers chapter 4, verses 31 through 32 expresses this. And so these two groups would receive these oxen. In fact, Moses was directed by God to invest these resources where they would do the most good, where they would be most fitting. But notice a piece of discernment here in verse 9. It says, but to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Now, why was this third division of the priests who were responsible for the tabernacle left out? Why did the Gershonites and the Merari get these semi-trucks, in an ancient sense, and the Kohathites got nothing? Well, understand something. The Kohathites were given a very important privileged position in terms of the transportation of the tabernacle. They were responsible for the furnishings in the temple, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, even the Ark of the Covenant itself. And God gave them very specific instructions as to how these things were to be carried. They weren't to be carried by oxen. They weren't to be carried on carts. They were to be carried on the shoulders of the people, a picture of the nearness of God to his people. Now, again, if Moses had said, well, you know, I'm sure these Kohathites might have use for an oxen and a cart somewhere down the line. I don't want them to feel bad. So what I do for one, I'll do for all. Just like the Gershonites and the Merari, the Kohathites are going to get their oxen and carts and so forth. You know, the problem with that would be this. God has specifically told them how they were to go about their business. And if they'd had this other form of transportation, you think they might be tempted sometimes to use it? Oh, man, that Ark of the Covenant, it's overlaid with gold. You know how heavy that thing is? You know how long we've been carrying that thing? Man, my shoulder, I got a little bursitis this morning. Hey, let's use the cart today. All that temptation to take the easy way could have been a real going concern. And, you know, God didn't smile upon that. You want to read a real heavy-duty picture of what happened when these temple furnishings were transported in contradiction to God's instructions. Read through 2 Samuel chapter 6 and what happened when King David decided to move the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart rather than having it carried by the Levites. Suffice it to say, someone got really burned in that process. But I'll let you read on your own in all of that. But I think the point here that we see is very important about our giving. You see, God just doesn't desire for our giving to be passionate. He also desires it to be principled. He desires for our giving to be logical and scriptural. And so when we decide to do that, you know, the most wonderful thing that happens along that line is the reason I think why giving and talking about giving is such a hot button issue in church, why it turns so many people off. Because let's face it, you don't have to hang around church very often, very long, to get burned in giving. You don't have to partake of Christian media very long to feel like you've been burned in giving. You know, you see these telethons that go on. Like I said, the mascara's running and the weeping's going on. And if you don't send in on the telethon, well, we might have to fly business class to our next meeting and not take the Learjet. Oh, ho, ho, ho. The work of God's going to fail. Well, hey, you know, if the work of God is going to fail because you didn't send in your money to finance the over-the-top lifestyles of these people, then maybe it's a work that needs to fail. Maybe God's not in it. But, you know, you can only be guilt-tripped so often. You can only have someone go, well, you know, it's the work of the Lord, brother. You know, well, we know that, you know, you've prospered lately, brother. And, you know, if you really love God, you're going to be one. You can only go through enough of that before finally you get tired of people coming to you. You know, a friend of mine in California, you know, their church is involved in the building project. The pastor of this church came to him and had a meeting with he and his wife. And they say, well, we understand that you have a condo in Hawaii, and we just think that you should sell that condo and give the proceeds to the church. Well, I have no problem with someone selling a condo in Hawaii and giving proceeds to a church, but should it be their idea? Should that be something that God lays on their heart? Man, some of these pastors have guts like a burglar. How can you make sure that you're not the next victim? Give logically and scripturally, not just emotionally. Not just to get someone off your back. You know, a great principle along this line is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. There we read, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, God wants you to give. Because as you give, you discover that no one will ever outgive God. Now, God will give back to you. He may give back in terms of treasure. He may give back to you in terms of spiritual blessings, growth in your walk with Christ. He reserves the right to bless you in different ways. But the bottom line is, if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. If you become spiritually stingy, you're going to wonder why you're no longer under the spout where the glory comes out. Verse 7, he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Three principles here that will keep you from being the next victim of a guilt-trippy appeal for funds. First, give with purpose. Purpose in your heart what your giving is going to be like. Sit down and look at your finances and look at your spiritual involvements and say to yourself, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to invest? Where do you want me to bless? Have you laid some area on my heart that you really want me to be a part of? Am I ministered to by a particular fellowship or by a particular outreach that I really want to contribute to because it's been a blessing to me and I want it to be a blessing to others? Purpose in your heart what you're giving is before the guilt trip, before you get in those situations. And believe me, I've been there too, where you have the fundraisers where they say, well, the ushers are going to lock the doors here. And you know, God's laid on my heart, there's five people who are going to give $5,000, and we're going to wait on the Lord till that happens. And you're like, please, 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 may that $5,000 giver show up so I can get out of here. And then when they get that, you know what happens? And they go, oh, God's moving in such a wonderful way. We're going to do another love offering on time. I don't know about love. That's not what's going on in my heart at that moment. But when you give with purpose, when you sit down and before you're at one of these things, you decide, okay, this is how God's provided for me. God, these are the areas where I'm really blessed. These are the things you've laid on my heart beforehand. Then if someone comes along and says, hey, I'd like you to consider giving to another project, you say, well, I will pray about that. But I'm only going to give with purpose in my heart. Not to get someone off my back, but with purpose in my heart. And notice as well, it says here, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Like I said, do the old roll the eyes test. If you're in a situation where you're feeling pressure to give, or it's just like, oh, here we go again. Or maybe, you know, you've been rode hard and put away wet when it comes to giving. Maybe you're one of those people who's blessed and gifted financially, and boy, the word gets around the Christian community that you are, and they're always hitting you up for this, and they're hitting you up for that, and they're hitting you up for the other. And man, you're just tired of it. You're tired of it. You just feel like the well's gone dry. You just feel like you've been used and abused. Here's a little newsflash for you. Don't give for a while. Don't give. Don't give here. Don't give anywhere. I bet you never thought you'd hear that in church. But make sure that you're giving with a sense of joy within your heart. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Give on purpose. Don't give under pressure. The third principle here is look for the ultimate product of right on godly giving, joy. Joy. You're just like, wow, I can't believe this is another opportunity to give. Boy, I can't wait for the offering. This is going to be so great. I get to give today. You know, that should be our attitude. You should have an ear-to-ear grin when it comes time for giving, when it comes time for making a difference. You see, if God has given you filthy and disgusting money, and believe me, I worked in a bank for a while when I was just out of college and so forth, and Security Pacific Bank in California. Man, you get a hold of money after a while, and you look at your hands, and it is scummy stuff. And it wasn't just Shakespeare that called it filthy lucre. It is disgusting. It's kind of like your mama would say, you don't know where that thing's been. Man, that applies to money, baby, I'll tell you that. It's disgusting stuff. It's not money so much we love, it's what money can do for us that we love. But if we can take this money, this tangible stuff, that even if you hold on to it to the very end, you keep all your finances together, you've held on to your money, you've batted away all of the charlatans and frauds and fakes, and you've got all your money and all this other stuff, guess what? It's just going to go to your kids and they're going to blow it. You know, it's just not something you can ever hold on to. But what a wonderful thing that when we invest in the kingdom of God, we can receive heavenly rewards for that. And the joy of the Lord, the satisfaction that comes from seeing that what we have done financially has made a difference in the lives of people for eternity. And if that doesn't excite you, if the concept of giving to God doesn't just light your fire, I'll tell you what, you're missing out on the real joy of giving. And that's what was going on here. Giving was not just to be passionate, it was to be principled and purposeful. But notice something else that we see in this chapter, in Numbers chapter 7. And this is where this really gets mind-blowing. Giving, according to God, is to be pervasive. God wants all of his children involved with this. How do we know this? Well, take a look at verse 10. Of Numbers chapter 7. It says, now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. Now notice, God sets up this interesting sequence. Here, the sanctuary is finally set. The tabernacle is finally put together. The altar where the people of Israel would come and receive the blessing of having their sins covered over, being ministered to, and being shown a preview of coming attractions. The whole tabernacle was a picture of what Messiah would finally one day come and do when he would pay the price for the sins of the world. And so this is set up, and there's going to be this dedication of the altar, and the people are like, oh boy, we get to give again. This is great. And so God says, here's what I want you to do. I want your giving to be sequential. I want representatives from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to give in sequence. Now, you've heard of the 12 days of Christmas. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me. Well, this, in a sense, is almost like this. Because there are going to be 12 sequential days where each of the 12 tribes of Israel would have their representatives come and present an offering unto the Lord. Each of them, each of the 12 tribes, none of them left out. Not a single one left out. And I think that's a very important principle. God does not want a single one of his people to be left out as far as being a part of the grace of giving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says here, that giving was to be a regular thing. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something else. But notice what else it says here. It was to be a pervasive thing. Giving was to be something that everybody in the body was to do, whether it was the church at Corinth or whether it was the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Now, the reason I point that out is because sometimes we can fall into the trap of saying, well, you know, I just don't feel like I'm gifted in that area. I'm not gifted in giving. Someone else can give. I'm just not gifted in that area. It's kind of like people who say, well, you know, I just don't feel like I have the gift of evangelism. I don't feel like God's called me to share my faith with other people because I'm not gifted in that area. Don't get me wrong. There are gifted evangelists. There are people like Greg Laurie. I mean, they stand up and, you know, 20,000 people come forward at an invitation. Raul Reese, I think he's another gifted evangelist. I remember seeing him at an event. He was filling in for Greg Laurie at Calvary Costa Mesa at his outreach thing. And Raul stood up and said, you know what? This message is for believers. So if you're a non-believer, you need to get saved, man. So we're going to have all you non-believers, all you heathen, you need to come forward now and receive Christ. He had said a thing. I'm just sitting here in the back. I was in charge of doing the follow-up counseling at this thing. I was like, oh, this is going to be awful. It's going to go over like a lead balloon. Like 150 people come forward. I'm like, how did he do that? He didn't do it. The Spirit of God did it. He's a gifted evangelist. Some people are gifted givers. God has given them that anointing, that insight. They're great with finances, and God blesses them so they can be a blessing to others. But you know what? Just because there's gifted people in this area doesn't mean God doesn't want us all to be a part of it. You might not be a gifted evangelist, but God calls you to shine with the light of Christ in this world. God calls you to reach out with his love and his truth. Maybe you're not the swiftest guy financially, but God wants you to be a part of this grace of giving. No one was left out of this. And notice, after each of these things, and the book of Numbers chapter 7 details each of these tribes of Israel, each in sequence going on each of the days they were given to give. And that's the majority of what this chapter is all about, noting these individuals and these different tribes and how they specifically gave. But look at verse 84. It says, this was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 bowls, and 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, and each bowl 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans weighed 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 young bulls, the rams 12, the male lambs in the first year 12, with their grain offering, the kids of the goats as a sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings were 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, and the lambs in their first year 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Well, this is a pretty hefty offering. You know, I mean, just to do the math here, the silver platters, the silver bowls, and the gold pans that are described here. A platter, the silver platter weighed about 4 pounds. The bowls weighed about 2 pounds. The gold shovels here were about 4 ounces of gold apiece. Now, at current rates, you're talking about, well, you know, again, 30 ounces of silver, or about $3,000 of silver for these things. The gold at $1,600 an ounce would come to about $6,400 in today's account. Now, that means that each of these individuals offered an offering of at least $10,000, and that didn't include the livestock, which was even pricier at that point. It'd be like giving an offering and then driving up and saying, and here, have this new car on top of it, in essence. So this was quite an offering. Indeed, why this offering? Why do you think these people were so psyched and so excited and so extravagant about their giving? I'll tell you why. Remember where they had come from. They were slaves prior to the intervention of God. They were in bondage. They owed everything to their masters. They owned nothing. They lived or died at the whim of their masters. The master decided you'd eat, you'd eat. The master decided you didn't eat, you wouldn't eat. Pharaoh decided he was going to take one of your kids, he was going to take one of your kids. Nothing you could do about it. Suddenly, they are free. They are no longer slaves. Catch this. They are sons of the true and living God. And they're starting to put two and two together. This God who saw us safely out of Pharaoh's hand, defeated the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, utterly routed his forces and caused them to turn in flight. This God who has led us into the wilderness and yet has fed us and provided us and given us water, we can count on him. And because we can count on him, because the rivers of God do not run dry, we can give. Oh, the difference between being a son and a slave, I think, is a huge area in terms of our attitude towards personal giving. You know, one of the things that I think keeps us from enjoying the grace of giving is this idea that somehow we're a slave of God, that God is this fierce taskmaster, and that he's going to pull the rug out from under us. Oh, yeah, he might have blessed us so far, but boy, I've heard those stories like Job, and, you know, he might have one of those things in mind, so I'm just not sure I can trust him. Well, what does that tell you about your relationship with God? What does that tell you about the love relationship, the quality of your love relationship with the Lord? Well, again, the more we discover that we are sons and not slaves, the more we're going to be blessed and be a blessing to other people. So what's the bottom line on all this? You know, again, why does God want all of his children to be involved in the work of giving? Well, there's no doubt about the fact that giving and what we do with our finances is a priority with God. You know, the book of Numbers, chapter 7, here's a little trivial pursuit for you. Did you know that Numbers, chapter 7, a chapter entirely devoted to giving, is the second longest chapter in the entire Bible? The longest chapter in the entire Bible, Psalm 119, is about God's word. The second longest chapter in the entire Bible is about wealth. How interesting. Well, it gets even more interesting. Did you know 11 out of the 39 parables that Jesus taught spoke about money? In fact, did you know that one out of every 7 verses in the Gospel of Luke deals with the subject of wealth or personal finances? 1 out of 7. Why? Well, it kind of comes back to Jesus' statement. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when we get involved with giving, when we take this treasure, when we take money, we take a look at material things, the stuff that we think brings us security, brings us status, brings us a shield and a shelter from the consequences of life. And we say, God, I'm going to give this to you. some marvelous things happen. First of all, giving promotes deeper trust in our walk with God. I love what Jesus said about this in the book of Luke chapter 12. You want to talk about sound financial advice that you won't get from E.F. Hutton, but you will get from Jesus. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, he said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life's more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat and what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know what Jesus is saying there? If God loves you so much, he's taken care of eternal life. Don't you think you can trust him for the here and now? You know, some people will say, "Wow, you know, you went into the ministry, you became a pastor. You know, if you'd gone into law or medicine or some other thing, you could have made a whole lot more money." I'd say, "Well, yeah, that's true, but you can't beat the retirement plan." There is a heaven waiting, and eternity is a long bargain, gang. Those who invest in eternity are never going to find themselves running short. But when we give, and this is the most important reason to give, when we give, we got to understand something else. When we give, we learn to walk in God's footsteps. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he thought great thoughts about us." Is that what it says? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." If he gave his only begotten Son to us, that the saying is true, you'll never outgive God. You'll never give to God anything more precious than what he has given to you and me to purchase our salvation. So does God want us to give? Is God concerned about our giving? I close with a fascinating event in the life of Jesus. In the book of Mark, we are told a very interesting account that took place in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. It says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans." A mite was the tiniest possible Greek coin. It was a little leaf of copper. Is basically all that amounted to. So he called his disciples to himself and said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Two things I'll leave you there. Notice, it wasn't the heft of the gift that was impressive to Jesus. It was the heart of the gift that mattered to him. When you purpose in your heart about your giving going forward, and don't worry, we're not going to, now the ushers are going to come forward, we're going to put it on. No. But when you think going forward about your giving is unto the Lord. Maybe you don't have a lot to give, but if you give what you've got with a heart for him, guess what? He's pleased. And notice, don't miss the forest for the trees here. Do you realize Jesus was watching this woman give? Jesus paid attention to what this woman had to give and why. And maybe the most important thing that you and I need to understand about giving is he's still in that same business. He watches. And he knows why. May we give with a fullness of heart, a spirit-led spontaneous overflow like we see here in Numbers chapter 7. and bring honor to our Lord. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace to us. Thank you, Father, for giving us such a beautiful picture in your word of what real giving is all about. And Lord, I would ask that you would search our hearts about this issue and that we would realize that you're not broke. You're not asking us to float you alone till payday. Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And the last time I priced meat in the grocery store, that's a pretty significant sum. But Lord, even beyond that, the heavens and the earth are yours. Our lives are yours. All we have and are comes from you. And Lord, that gives us peace. Because if you created us, if you sent Jesus to die and rise again for us, to forgive us, to give us that status before you, not as cringing, fearful slaves, but dearly loved and adopted sons and daughters of yours, oh, we are blessed indeed. And if we have that blessing, Lord, things like meeting our needs financially, that's not too difficult for you. But Father, we pray that we would step out in faith, that we would realize that you bless us to be a blessing to others. And so as we give, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but with purposeness in our hearts, Lord, may we be cheerful givers and walk in the footsteps of the people of Israel. When they got one right, let us get this one right as well and see how you're going to bless us abundantly. Because you're in the blessing business, Lord. You love us, and you love doing great things for your people. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.